All right. Before we open our copies of the Scripture, I would ask you if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for the work of illuminating us according to your word, and I pray you would continue that work now, that as we open our copies of the Scripture to peer into that infinite and eternal wisdom that comes from you, I pray, Father, that you would shine the light brightly in our hearts by your power, by the power of the Holy Ghost, that you would give us seeing eyes, hearing ears, and an understanding heart, in order that we may see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning as we reflect on our dependence on you, that you would teach us and guide us in our hearts as only you can. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Jude, as we're drawing near to finishing up our study through this book. We'll be focusing our attention in particular on verses 22 and 23, but once again, in order to maintain the context, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1, where Jude writes, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Now, over the past few weeks, we have been considering the effects of the false teachers on society. That there are so many false teachers that rise up all around us all the time, speaking great flattering words, mouthing hideous blasphemies. These are those who see themselves as being speaking settled truth. Now, even though they may not self-consciously see themselves as standing in the place of God and speaking the words of God, they very much consider their own perspective and their words to be settled and ultimate truth. Now, we see these kinds of individuals all around us. Right now, our media is filled with this kind of nonsense, this kind of garbage. There's so many which rise up. These are false teachers. Just yesterday, John McCain came out and said that dictators start by silencing the press. It's a not too subtle swipe at our president, who has scolded the press for their uneven, underhanded twisting of the news that they report. And this stuff happens all the time in the media. But what was John McCain thinking? Was he thinking that he was going to say something that would really illuminate something in such a way as to bring peace? Or that would expose a lie? This is the kind of false teacher that is so effective at inculcating further error and heresy in this world. You think the press is not now going to latch on to that and say, see, even one of their own rank thinks this kind of stuff, that we have a president who's out of control. They are trying their hardest to depict our president as being a threat to domestic harmony and safety. Because if they can do that, if they can prove that he has violated his vow to protect and defend against all dangers, both foreign and domestic, then they can say that's an impeachable offense. And they are trying their hardest to stir people up against him. But this is just one instance. We could go on and on recognizing these false teachers. How do you say his name? Shia LaBeouf. He is going crazy trying to stir up some kind of momentum against the president. And so many of them are encouraging riotous behavior. They are encouraging people to go out of their way, not just towards peaceful protesting, but civil unrest to show how much people are opposed to this guy, that they will stop at nothing to interfere with his agenda. And it is a demonstration of the fact that these people are brute beasts. They think nothing higher than the thoughts of their own minds and imaginations, that which elicits from their own hearts. But Jude here is showing us our responsibility in this world. That for those of us who are Christians, we are to, first of all, build ourselves up in our most holy faith, as we considered last week, in order that we would be able to discern these false teachers, and then that we would go out of our way to go after those who are as of yet outside the household of faith, that we would look for ways to bring them inside the household of faith. And so he says here, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment stained by sinful flesh. Now we're going to meet all kinds of people as we go through our lives in this world. Some will be closer to the kingdom of God than others. And Jude tells us here, make a distinction. Recognize a difference. There is a difference that exists. On some have compassion, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even their garments stained by sinful flesh. But no matter who we come across, we need to be prepared to deal with them differently, but always with the same interest and intent, and that is that we would bring them to a place of repentance and faith in Christ. If we believe that God is sovereign, and we believe that His divine decree reaches to absolutely everything that happens, from the greatest thing to even the most incidental, it certainly extends to those with whom we come into contact, whose paths our paths pass. And some of those interactions that we have with those individuals are clearly ordained by God to be a moment where we would interact with them over matters of faith. But we ought to consider every interaction as an opportunity as much as we possibly can to engage with others regarding their need for a Savior because of their sin. Here Jude tells us that on some we are to have compassion, making a distinction. Now some of the people we will meet are hurting people. Their hearts will have been broken one way or another, and with those individuals, we must have compassion. These are tender people who are already bruised and can easily be broken. But there are others who are very puffed up. They are extremely arrogant and prideful in their sin, and so they are closer to the fires of hell. They're already being burned. And we are to snatch them by fire. The gospel writer Matthew, in speaking of Jesus, quoted from Isaiah the prophet and said, Jesus was one who, when he would walk among the hurting of this world, that a bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering wick he would not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In other words, he was in this world recognizing his job, his task, and that was to bring the kingdom of God to this world by simply pronouncing it to people. And he has given us that task. That our job in this world now is to make disciples of all men. Some people are by nature more sensitive than others. Some people can be turned from a wrong path simply through a disapproving look on our face, while others need to be brought around much more forcibly. And we need to know the difference as we interact with people. And so knowing this, I would say in order to improve our time in this life, for our own edification, that we would consider some of the different kinds of people that we may well come across in this life. And firstly, I would say that there are some men and women, boys and girls, who simply lack that early instruction and good education regarding religious upbringing. They know nothing of it. They've never been brought up in the first aspect, the first element of the Christian religion. They are totally and completely ignorant of these matters. And I would say that this applies to the overwhelming majority of the young people of this world today due to secular humanism and the educational systems. And when I deride the public educational system of America, it applies equally to all of the Western world. They've all become secularized in their approach to education. These are those who have no other religious training than natural religion. That naturally, in their hearts, they understand that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Though they have no set of absolute values on which to pin it and to work from, they understand that there is a thing called right and wrong. But men in their twistedness, notice what they will do. Always and inevitably when they deny God. And that is, they put themselves as ultimate, and that whatever notion they come up with, that ought to be then the thing that rules over everyone. In our culture, it's come to be known as political correctness. There are certain things that people think that you just don't touch these things. You dare not touch these things. These are things which are totally out of bounds. Of course homosexuals should be allowed to marry whoever they wish. If they love them, they should be able to marry them. Settled. And don't you dare tell them otherwise. And they go to such great lengths to try and force this down everybody's throats. These people wanting to go to bakeries that they know are owned by Christians, to bait them, to try and get them to bake them a cake for their upcoming homosexual union, and knowing the people are likely to tell them no. Or to the florist saying, will you put together a beautiful floral arrangement to decorate my homosexual marriage to so-and-so, knowing that they will likely say no. And this is all to fly in the face of God. It's because they hate God. They are not really offended by this. It is a pretended offense. Do you ever see them going into the Muslim communities, asking the Muslim bakers to bake them a cake to celebrate their homosexual unions? Do you ever see them going into Muslim communities asking them to create floral arrangements for their upcoming homosexual unions? You never see this stuff. Why? It's because they understand intuitively Christianity as the true religion, and these people being dead in their trespasses and sins and therefore under the influence of the evil one, they are lashing out at Christians. They are really lashing out at God, but since they can't get at him, they lash out at the church. And we're going to look at this in greater detail when we start going through the book of Revelation. This is precisely what these people do. But these people, they utterly reject the notion that there is a supreme being that rules over all. And from that point, everything goes downhill in a hurry, doesn't it? If there is not a supreme being who has given laws to all men to live by, then how do we ever establish a body of law that's capable of producing law and order? Where do we get that from? How do we agree on it? They attach the silliest notions to their arguments and even a great deal of perversity without knowing that those things are no part of true religion because they've not been brought up in this stuff. They just naturally gravitate to it. And again, I am describing the overwhelming majority of those trained within the public school systems. Such persons do not even know the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. And so with such people as these, there is not going to be a quick word. It's never going to be a quick conversation with them. You're going to have to engage them thinking that we're in this for the long run. You need to take time with them to begin to instruct them slowly and methodically, because from the first principle, they've been misinformed. From the first principle, they've been misinstructed. So if you take a person who's been brought up in this educational system for 12 years, for 16 years or more, how do you think in a minute or 2 minutes you're going to deconstruct their system of belief? It's not going to happen. We have to understand that we have to deconstruct the system that informs their thinking. But that we ought to have compassion on them, that as we point out their errors and we correct their faulty notions, that we would do so tenderly and gently because they've simply been brought up poorly. And then secondly, I would say that there are those who deny all moral difference of actions, that they would insist that everything is the same, that pluralism truly is a thing, that all things are equal. And then they go to extraordinary efforts to create these arguments that would support this faulty notion. These are men of openly corrupt principles and debauched lives. These are men and women who are despisers of the truth of God. They cannot bear to be reproved. And if you try to reprove them, they are going to hate you for it. They would take such deep offense if you were to scold them in their sin that they would likely slam the door shut on any further communication or dialogue with you regarding spiritual matters. And I would suggest to you that to these kinds of people that we ought to demonstrate first from the necessary notion of a first cause or a self-existent cause, that this is the best way to approach these people. From the structure of order in the world. And from that to work to the demonstration that there must be a supreme being. who has made all things, who governs all things, who from Him gave necessary attributes to everything that is, that He is of such a supreme existence that all men must bow before His authority, and we must prove that this first cause is God, that He is all-powerful, He is all-wise, along with being perfectly holy and just and good, and that He must punish sin. And then thirdly, I would say that there are those that we will come across who profess to believe in a supreme being, in the existence of God, that they would see the obligations that such a religion places on men. There are many of those kinds of individuals. Ben Franklin was one. Thomas Jefferson was another one. And yet they denied the truth of all of the divine revelation. They had no regard whatsoever for the reality of the gospel, that men are born sinful and must repent or they're going to be cast into hell. These are those who will renounce and deny that there are demands that God places on His creatures to live in a way that is specifically covenantally oriented. That you must live this way in order to be blessed and to prosper. And that is another thing we are going to look at before we get to the book of Revelation. That there is a particular life and a particular lifestyle that God blesses, and that He has done this in order that you may prosper. And that's how Moses concluded the book of Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, that God gave these rules to the Old Testament church that you may prosper. And that in so far as we follow those guidelines, we prosper. But when we depart from those things, that we quickly reach our demise. And is there any question that our culture has departed from these things, and we see our wealth, our prosperity, as well as our peace and harmony rapidly, rapidly fleeing us? You know, I am thankful for the man who's at the helm of our country right now, but I am under no delusion that he can bring about reconciliation. We are far too divided as a nation. There is nothing that can bring about peace and harmony other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as these people reject it, if they refuse to consider it, to embrace it, there is no hope for harmony. This divide, this polarization will always only get greater. These people who bemoan the fact that there is this apparent divide and that we wish we could all just get along together, they're out of their minds. It's not going to happen. What fellowship does light have with darkness? These people are those who substitute their own ideas and notions about the way the universe works for God's. And so they become like those whom Jesus condemned when they said they hold as doctrine the traditions of men. Global warming is an established fact. Man-made global warming, I should say. Is the globe warming? I don't know. They say it is, but it's warmed many times. We know there was an ice age, but it warmed up again. How do we know what's happened prior to the measly 100 years that we have recorded our weather from? How do we know that man's activity is causing global warming? This is all based on junk science. You know, there was a meeting of a United Nations entity which is tasked. It's the United Nations Task Force on Global Warming. They met in Belgium or Luxembourg for a symposium, and the head, a woman, said that man-made global warming is based on a notion. It's not based on science. And the real reason for it, and she said this, you can read her own words in the news, is in order to gain control over people. That is the whole point of it. It's so they can control your behavior. And now we have a whole generation of people that embrace this notion as a doctrine. It's simply a tradition of man, but they embrace it as a doctrine. These kinds of people, I would say, are those that we must strive to show the necessary difference between natural duty of innocent creatures and a religion instituted for the salvation of sinners. That because man is now a sinner, natural religion is no longer a sufficient principle for him to live by. Because in his sin, he will always move in the direction of perversity. That we have to be corrected, and that only the religion that's contained in the Bible gives us the necessary information to understand how sin has corrupted men and how it is that it's able to reform him, to reclaim him back to his true purpose. Fourthly, I would say that I think we can probably divide out from the previous category those who've gone still further in their sin, in that they have acknowledged not only the religion of nature, but even also the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet there are many within this group who have corrupted this doctrine of truth with so many mistaken notions that come from their own sinful imaginations and superstitions, as our confession says it, that they've attached all kinds of goofiness to it. That they would claim to believe the same gospel that we believe, that men are born dead in their trespasses and sins, and that only that salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet they attach so much stupidity to it. How many are those who hold, saying they hold, to the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, who are right now, this morning, at breakfast? Who are right now, this morning, absent from the services of the people of God? Because they, after all, don't need it. They have become essentially a law unto themselves. They put themselves under no authority. Now, against every one of these, I would say we really need to be on our toes in order to apply the right remedy at the right time. We must be people of the Word. We have to be in the Word constantly. We have to submerge ourselves in the Word. It has to percolate through our thoughts so we would always be prepared, because I guarantee you, that at the least suspected moment, they're going to lay something on you that's going to floor you. You're going to say, oh my word, where did they come up with this? And you're going to be at a loss as to how to say it unless we submerge ourselves in the Word of God. I think the biggest challenge that we face with this group is that so many of them simply don't want to think as hard as we want to press them to think. We want to get them to consider really their notions and how it works out. And they don't want to do that. They will say of you something such as, and I'm sure you've probably heard it yourselves, oh, you're a legalist. You know, Dr. Bonson, in writing Theonomy and Christian Ethics, which I believe is absolutely hands down the greatest work on human ethics that ever existed. His work came under the greatest criticism, not by the people of the world, not by people who were even Arminians. It came under the greatest attack, guess where? Westminster Seminary. The seminary that we would have the greatest hopes for teaching a generation of preachers to preach the truth of God according to our understanding. How else can we come up with an ethic that's capable of giving men guidance for all the complex and perplexing issues that confront sinful men unless the Bible tells us how to live? But they would deny that. To me, that's a preposterous notion. To me, the idea that you could deny and reject that the Bible tells us exactly how to live, exactly how we ought to govern our lives, is a matter of unbelief at the most primary level. Fifthly, I would say that even among those who maintain the truth of God academically, Those who are even scrupulous in their doctrine. Yet there are many who still hold to scandalous and notorious behavior in their practice. And the truth which they hold is held in the most shameful way because of their unrighteousness. They live in open immorality and rebellion against God. And I would suggest that the best way of dealing with these sorts of people is to endeavor to awaken in them, awaken their stupefied consciences by representing to them that they may well be amongst those like what we just read, those who fell in the desert, because they held the truth of God rigorously, and yet because of their sinful behavior, they fell in the desert. And so we ought also to consider that in our own lives and lifestyles, dear ones, that it is not enough to simply possess this stuff. Yeah, we're careful to incorporate our doctrinal position in our liturgy so that we handle it every single week and it doesn't become a forgotten thing, a dusty thing that lays on a bookshelf somewhere, that we're confronted with it week by week, that we have to engage in it week by week. But our lives must be reformed by it and conform to it. We need to be pious people. Sixthly, I would say there are others who not only hold to the right things, not only live well, not only are they sincerely pious people, and yet because they have weak constitutions of body and mind, that they are unstable. And with those, we have to act with the extreme amount of tenderness and compassion. And I'm sure you all, as I've been going through this, have probably thought of several more kinds, or of the ones we considered, you've thought, I didn't say enough about this, or I said too much about that. But for our own improvement, to stir ourselves up to action, it's good to think about these things, consider these things, that our first duty as servants of God, as Jude tells us here, is that we need to be soul winners. That we need to recognize that there is a lost world going to hell unless we carry the message. That we are vessels, we are conductors, and that we are to save some even with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Dear ones, it's not an easy task by any means, by any stretch. And we would not be up to it in our own natural resources. None of us have the strength nor the giftedness to be able to engage with people in and of ourselves. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit of God. So as we close our time this morning, I would ask you to consider with me our need to be dependent on God and the means by which He gives us to be improved. And that is in particular and primarily that we would immerse ourselves in the Word of God and all God's people said. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word which instructs us. It instructs us in the day. It instructs us in the various watches of the night that whenever we become aware of any matter of significant urgency, that it is a moment that we ought to apply ourselves to prayer, that we would pray for all people as our confession just taught us this morning, that we would pray for our civil magistrates, that we would pray for our ministers, both in the church and our ministers in the civil realm, that we would pray for those who reign and rule over us in order that we would be able to live in peace. We pray that for our nation, Lord, that You would heal our nation, reclaiming them by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that as we seek to be made vessels of that gospel, we look to You that You would give us the grace that we might be able to present it to those with whom we come into contact in a way which engages them according to their needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.